Today we're going to look at God's New Testament plan for giving. I mean part one because there's actually going to be three parts to this, and we're just going to go over the first part. To kind of review here, last time I talked about giving you the whole truth about the tithe. Many times when pastors and preachers talk about the tithe, they only give you not even a fraction of the whole truth about what the tithe is all about in the Old Testament. Their typical argument, tithing advocates will preach and preach and preach about this. The proof text is Malachi 3, 8 through 20. You've heard that probably many times. The personal plan is you, that is, you Christian, is to bring a proportion, all the tithe, and actually it's all the tithes, plural, meaning 10% of your gross earnings, that's before taxes. And the place you're supposed to bring is the storehouse in the Old Testament. Of course, Testament equivalent would that be the local church, not to the other ministries. You're not supposed to spread your 10% around different parachurch groups, but you're supposed to bring the 10% to the local church, and then whatever you have left over, you're supposed to give to the other ones. The purpose of the tithe in the Old Testament is that God may pour out a blessing upon you and so that you would avoid a curse. That's typical of the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was based upon blessings and curses, depending upon whether you kept it or not. If you kept it, you were blessed. If you didn't keep it, you were cursed. So tithe being part of that, you would be either blessed or cursed. Now, tithing advocates use tithing is giving. They use these terms synonymously as if they're the same thing. Tithing equals giving and giving equals tithing. When they're talking about tithing, they're talking about giving, about you giving to the Lord. However, tithing is not a gift. It's an Old Testament obligation. Maybe you've never heard this before. God's ultimate plan for giving did not include tithing, because giving and tithing are not the same thing. Giving is something you do freely and openly, voluntarily. Tithing in the Old Testament was an obligation, a requirement. God's ultimate plan for Israel, however, did include tithing. You need to understand the distinction there. All right. Tithing in the law of Moses is closely connected to the land. It was given to them by the Lord. The Lord gave the Israelites the promised land. If you don't have land, you don't have nothing. Before you can build a house on a piece of property, you have to have the property. Before you can fill the house with stuff, you have to have the house that goes on the property. So land is very important. Everything that they possessed was based upon the land that God gave them. The Lord asked them to return a portion of what they produced on the land. The Lord commanded them that the Israelites return to him a tenth of all that was produced, and then give it that 10% to the Levites. The contributors were the sons of Israel, according to Numbers 18:26. Remember when Joshua had come in and conquered the land of Palestine? They divided up the land into different areas and sections according to the different tribes, which was prophesied back in Genesis chapters 48, 49, I believe it is. And so the 11 of the tribes received land. They were the contributors to the tithe. The recipients was the Lord himself, spiritually speaking, and literally or physically, the recipients were the Levites slash the priest. The priests were a portion of the Levites. And you see the scripture verse on that. The contents of the tithe was the produce, everything the land produced. Vegetables, wheat, the fruit of the trees, all of the animals that grazed on the land. All that was to be given as part of the tithe. The purpose of the tithe was to provide the Levites with an inheritance. I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they performed. The Levites did not receive a portion of the land. They received 12 cities, 10 cities, and they had to be sustained by the other 11 tribes who lived on the land, who grew the crops and everything. And those 11 tribes then gave the tithe, the 10% of their yearly earnings to the Levites, because they didn't have any way to raise crops themselves. And they were also as a payment for their service to teach the law. They were to be the protectors of the tabernacle and of the law, and to teach the people what the law said. The number of tithes we looked at, there are actually three of them: the Levites' tithe, festival tithe, and the poor tithe. There is a little dispute about when these actually take place, but sometimes they believe that the poor tithe was every third year. It took the place of the festival tithe. So there were at least 20% that the people in the Old Testament gave. Not 10%, okay? 20%. I could go into that in more detail than I did last time, and I won't do that this time. Just know that there were three tithes according to the Old Testament. I like what Ray Stedman says here. It was an legal obligation. The distinction, the tithe is distinctly a debt and not a gift, should never be lost sight of. The expression, "give God the tithe," is not only wrong, but is very literal sense belittling to God. You do not insult your banker by offering to give him the interest you owe him, or you do not give your grocer, you know, to the grocery store, the amount of his bill, and you neither is more a debt than the tithe we owe to God. So the tithe in the Old Testament, if you were living at the time, you were to bring your tithe. It wasn't something that you could optionally skip out on. It was like your income tax. You were legally obligated to pay it. So there's some specifics we want to look at. First of all, it was given to a specific people. It was given to Israel. It was given for a specific purpose, to provide the Levites with an inheritance and the poor with sufficient provisions. And it was given under a specific time and circumstance. It was given under for the dispensation of the law, which ran from Moses until Christ. However, we're free from the law. That's what Rev's been preaching. I hear an amen. What was that? All right. But nothing is more certain that a Christian under grace is free from legal obligations. Love is a far greater motive than coercion, and is the only one which is commensurate with the character of grace. Ray Stedman, Giving Under Grace. Good article that he wrote. We must understand that the new has replaced the old. The tithes were abolished with the law. When the law was abolished, everything that was in the law abolished and was done away with. So let's put the tithe to death. Let's let it rest in peace. You know, I've bought a couple houses, and then I've refinanced and bought a house, and then refinanced again. All right, so I've had these different contracts that I've signed. Each one, you know, has different stipulations. They're all pretty similar, but they all have, you know, when you refinance, you're always refinancing at a lower rate. All right, so I remember when I first started buying a house, it was up at 13% at a flexible rate, and it went down like to 10 back in the, you know, 1980, early 80s or something. Then I bought another house, it was at a 9%, and then it's gone down over the years. Now I'm at a 5.25% at a pretty good interest rate. But if the bank got out one of my old contracts that was a flexible rate at 13%, and you came, okay, you're legally obligated to honor this contract. I said, no, it's abolished. It was over. It was paid in full. It was already paid off, right? So that someone can't bring me that old contract and say, oh, you have to do it. No, I have a new contract, okay? And then maybe I might have another one someday in the future. So that's the kind of idea behind the old covenant and the new covenant. No one can come to you and say, you have to keep these old stipulations, these laws. No, we're free from those laws. Even though we have a new contract in the new covenant, some of those things are very similar to the old, but they're not, okay, but that's not the same thing, okay? So death to the tithe. Some may argue, like my former pastor, who wrote an article on this. He says, well, grace would require more, right? Jesus saw the tithe as a requirement of God. It is unthinkable in light of the cross in which our Savior died that under grace we would give less than the Jews gave under the law. That sounds like kind of an interesting and convincing argument. If they gave 10% in the Old Testament, right? Well, shouldn't we at least give 10% in the New Testament? When you give more than that? However, what was God's minimum requirement in the Old Testament? Was it simply 10%? If we're going to follow the Old Testament law and say that we have to tithe, was the minimum requirement in the Old Testament simply to give 10%? I say, no. Tithing advocates have grossly underestimated the amount that one under the law was to give. So if we're going to live according to what the Old Testament says we're to give, then let's start with this. Let's start with the Levites' tithe, that's 10%. Then we have festival tithe, that's another 10%. Then we have the poor tithe, that's another 10%. Or if you give it every third year, it would be 20% or 23%. Also, the farmers were, when you raised your crops, you weren't supposed to harvest the corners of their fields, so you were supposed to leave that for the poor to harvest. So that was another little bit. Then there were the first fruits. When you had a tree and it grew to maturity, the first time that it produced its fruit, you were to give 100% of that fruit to the Levites. I never heard a sermon about people bringing. I never seen anybody bringing their fruits in the front foyer of a church at the first year it produced fruit. I've had a grapefruit tree, and it took 5 years for it to produce anything. And then the sixth year or the fifth year, there was like 10 fruit. But then the next year, it must have been 100 a grapefruit on that thing. So that first year that it produced that really good crop, that was to be brought to the Lord. Also, there was the firstborn. Every firstborn animal that was born was to be brought on top of the tithe. Okay. Then there's also the half shekel temple tax. All right, never heard a sermon about that. Bring in your half shekel temple tax. There was also, again, the Levitical cities that the 12 tribes were to give. Then there was sin and burnt offerings, and then there was offerings of thanksgiving that people were to bring. So remember again, God's pattern for giving is not tithing in the New Testament, and it wasn't in the Old Testament either. It never has been tithing. John MacArthur says, God's plan for giving. All right. Ray Steadman mentioned some things here about tithing advocates fail to make certain distinctions. The tithe was an important element in the economy of Israel. And secondly, the tithe is a totally different matter in the economy of grace. Thirdly, most refuse to acknowledge the distinctions. He says, yet evident distinctions. Scores of books and pamphlets roll from the presses each year in which tithing is declared to be the only scriptural method of giving. Suspicious claims is supported by frequent references to Jewish commandments. And fourthly, he says that most hopelessly muddle up the distinctions. Because, of course, this legal admixture of Jewish and Christian truth arise from a failure to differentiate in the Bible between what properly belongs to Israel and what may be claimed by the church. The basic error is that of regard Old Testament and New Testament saints as identical in character and destiny, thus applying all promises of the Old Testament to the church indiscriminately. Such careless exposition obviously precludes any true study of Scripture and accounts for the hopeless confusion found at every hand. Amen to that. All right, we must understand that there's a new commandment that Jesus gives. We find that there is mention of the tithe in the New Testament. And you see the Scripture verses there in Matthew 23, Luke 11, 42, where Jesus does affirm Israel's obligation, not ours, Israel's obligation and original purpose for the tithe. That was his goal in mentioning it there. Well, I wasn't going to get into that, but he talks about their hypocrisy. But that's another issue. Point number two is that nowhere does Jesus command his disciples to tithe or to give tithes. So there's no commandment in the New Testament, despite the fact that a former pastor of mine would put out a pamphlet that said, Jesus commands us to tithe. No, sorry. There's no commandment. You could say God commands us to tithe, but nowhere to say Jesus did. There is a new covenant with a new set of rules established by grace, and Jesus would then soon ratify with a new set of rules. So let's look at more in depth God's New Testament plan for giving. Let's see, or what we should be on page, the bottom of page 2 there. The New Testament plan of giving is rooted in the law of love. A new commandment Jesus gives, I give to you, that you love one another even as I loved you. What was the Old Testament verses that you would recite that would summarize the Old Testament law? You're to love the Lord your God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Well, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you are to love one another, that is the Christian believers primarily, and as I have loved you. There are three areas of consideration with regards to giving that we need to look at. That's all rooted in love. Now, I was reading R.T. Kendall in a book on tithing, and he's basically argued that if you don't tell people to give 10%, well then, well, how much will people know what to give? How will people decide? His basic argument was that all you're left with is feeling. Well, how much am I to give? Well, it's up to you how you feel every Sunday. If you feel to give like $1,000, well, maybe you could give $1,000, but most people probably don't feel like giving $1,000. Or they make it feel like giving 10 bucks. So we'll pass the pay. Oh, I feel like I give 10 bucks. But is that all the New Testament leaves us with? Is a feeling that if we just give according to our feelings? No. It asks us to actually consider. Make some considerations. And what do you use to consider? Your feet, your hands, your head. You use your mind to consider things. It means to see, consider, be aware, to know something. So let's consider three things, and we're only going to look at the first one in depth today. What the New Testament says we're to consider about giving. First, it says to consider providing wages for those who labor in the Christian ministry. Secondly, we're to consider, think about providing assistance to poor saints who are in need. And thirdly, we're to consider providing assistance according to your ability and resources to give. In the notes, I've listed the scripture verses. The one there on point 3 talks about you giving according to how God has prospered you. The more He's prospered you, the more He expects you to give. Okay? There's no 10%, there's no specifics about how much you're to give, but you're to consider giving. We're going to look at the first one here. Consider providing wages for those who work in the ministry. Wages for the workers. Jesus calls it a worthy cause. The laborer is worthy of his wages in Luke 10. And then Matthew uses slightly different words. He uses the word, the workers is worthy of his support. So Jesus talks about, you can look at the context there in more depth, hopefully later, that we are to provide for those who are preaching the gospel. It's a worthy cause. This is a command of the Lord, Jesus. And if it is a command, it should be obeyed as much as any other law of the Redeemer, according to Barnes' notes. The question is raised, to pay or not to pay? In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 14, you might want to turn there. This is probably one of the only verses we're going to look up and read. Verses 9, 3 through 14, Paul argues there that he has a right to receive payments for his work as an apostle. Even though Paul did not charge the Corinthians or ask them for his wages, he wasn't receiving payment. Because he didn't receive it does not mean he was not deserving of them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14, where Paul says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at this time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox and while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and thresher to thresh in hope of sharing crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much for you to reap material things back from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we may cause no hindrance of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, Paul is arguing here that he, even though he didn't receive payment for preaching the gospel, he still had a right to receive payment. The context, at the time there were these super false apostles, these false super apostles, who Paul kind of mockingly calls them, who would come, he came to Corinth and he'd go to other churches, and they would ask exuberant prices to preach, and people would pay it. Right? I remember there was this, heard about this photographer. He was just starting out, and he wanted to do some weddings and so forth. So he decided, well, I'll just charge a discount rate. And he couldn't get any work. Right? So he decided, well, I'll just charge three or four times what normally someone would pay. And people started calling him. Why? He says, well, gee, this guy must be good. Look how much he's charging. Right? So same kind of thing. There was these preachers who were going around, and people were saying, whoa, gee, man, they must be good. Look, all these other churches are paying, you know, these exorbitant prices to have them come and preach in our church. And here comes little old Paul asking for anything. Well, he's not a real apostle. He must be nothing. So there were people saying, well, we don't need to pay Paul, you know. I mean, he's not a real apostle. I'm going to summarize what we read there. There's seven reasons why Paul was worthy of his wages. He said it's appropriate for other apostles, among other things. If the other apostles receive payment, why shouldn't we? It was an appropriate business practice, according to verse 7. It was an appropriate according to human reasoning, verse 8. It was appropriate in the Mosaic law. It's appropriate for animals. Even more appropriate for men. It's an appropriate expectation. If you work, you should expect to receive something in return. Number 7, it's an appropriate common right. It was appropriate for the Levites and the priest. And it's appropriate because, lastly, because the Lord Jesus said so. Right? It's the people's duty to maintain their ministers by Christ's appointment, though it be not a duty bound of every minister to call or accept it. All right? Not every minister has to receive payment if he has some other way to income. I heard of Dr. Criswell. He got a salary, but he always returned it because he supposedly he made a lot of money in the stock market or something, and he took his salary from the church, and every year he would just simply return it back to the church. But they still paid him, and then he just returned it. Anyway, what was Paul's purpose in his ministry? It was to admonish and teach every believer so that eventually everyone would be found complete in Christ. Such a task could not be accomplished by Paul alone. Therefore, when he established a church in a given city, he would appoint ruling teachers, elders, whom he would himself had instructed in the word, and take up that same cause. He would likewise establish very early the responsibility of those who labor hard in the Lord to have their essential needs supplied for by those who benefit from their instruction. On the elders' behalf, Paul exhorts the churches to take care of those who catechize, rule well, work hard in the word and doctrine, and admonish. And we're going to look at some of these more in depth. He says, first of all, share what is good. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with them who teaches. The word teaches there, if you looked it up in the Greek, Rev, literally means him that teaches cataclysmically, you know, to teach one line after line. And that is what basically a minister is to do. It literally means to echo what he's heard. Rev is, someone told him, Charles Ryrie told Rev, right? Then someone told, of course, Charles Ryrie, and then someone before that. So the ministers, they simply echo down from year, from generation to one generation. Of course, he's echoing to me, and then I'm going to repeat what he says, right? Hopefully. What do you do when you hear an echo? You're hearing what you just said. So hopefully, of course, some of those, sometimes the echo has gotten distorted over the years, and the true message has gotten lost. But Paul says to Timothy, these things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, trust those faithful men who were able to teach others also. So from one generation to the next, the word gets returned. What's the scope of all things in here in Galatians 6:6? Is it you're to return material things or spiritual goodness? Remember, we're just to look at the context, the context, the context. And I looked over this verse. Well, what is it talking about? Is it talking about material things? Is it talking about spiritual things? I think primarily in the context, he's speaking of returning spiritual goodness. It doesn't mean that you not return material things. And what is faith without works? If one expressions of faith is merely spiritual, if you just merely return, speak spiritual things, excluding the material, according to James, it is of no profit to anyone. What does James say in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17? He says, what use of it, brother, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this isn't talking about salvation from hell, okay? This is talking about saving a brother who, if he doesn't get a blanket and doesn't get the food, he's going to die. How loving and careless would that be? How to be more than useless? If anyone has faith and has the resources to assist a fellow brother who is in need of serious support, and that person just does nothing, is nothing. You're nothing. What is love without, you know, what is a bunch of words without love? It's nothing. He's actually useless. The person's useless. Paul calls the believer worse than nothing. Nothing more than an irritating, noisy gong and clanging cymbal. Right? It's really a hollow love. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, and he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. How can you say you can love your brother and he's in need, and you have the ability and resources to supply it, but you don't, and you just say something? Well, that's a very hollow love. Love in word and deed. The believer who truly loves God, his brother, sister, in action in the real world, he loves the brethren by providing for them when they are in need, and they have the resources to provide for them. Little children, let us love in word and tongue only, but in deed and truth, 1 John 3:18. The next one, number B, is that we're to contribute to the needs of the saints. That's point D, the bottom of page 3. This is the same word here, share, koinonia, which is chorea, necessary, which means what's necessary for employment. We're to contribute or give, share to the needs of the saints. Who more than we should share with those who give us true spiritual riches? Matthew Henry's commentary says this, one of the most basic and natural ways in which a believer can demonstrate his love for one another and bear their burden is to supply the material needs, the lesser, for those who supply us with our spiritual needs, the greater. Christians are exhorted to be free and liberal in maintaining their ministers. We're also to turn material for the spiritual. Ministers are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation to doctrine. They are not to entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. And therefore it is fit and equitable that while they are sowing to others spiritual things, they should reap their carnal things. There's a model or example we can follow, illustrate this, in Romans 15:26 through 27. It says, "For Macedonia and Arcadia," these were Gentile churches, "have been pleased to make a contribution," that is, they were to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, the Jews. All right? Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in the material things. There was no legal obligation that they had to give, but felt that they were indebted to minister to the poor Jewish people who'd given them the truth and given them true spiritual riches. You can look up Proverbs 3:13 through 18 talks about searching for the word of God and wisdom as one would search for gold and silver. Let's quickly look at some examples of those who shared. In the early church, that's on page 4. The early church gave. They shared with those who were in need. In Acts chapter 2, 44 through 45, they were sharing all that they possessed and gave it in common. The Philippian church shared a gift with Paul to meet his needs. The Ephesian church ministered also unto Paul's necessities, it says, later on. And when the people of Malta, after Paul had been shipwrecked, they honored him or gave valuables and supplied all that was needed to supply them with what was necessary for them to continue on their journey. All right, it's told in the scriptures that we're to highly honor our teachers. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate," again, that is the word, same word that we found earlier, "to consider those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." The Christian ministers who preach the whole truth and labor in the word and doctrine are entitled to more than just respect. The apostle commands them to be esteemed superabundantly, and this to be done in love. It is necessary that you should provide for them and that see that they want the necessities and or convenience of life. I do not say comforts, but these are the genuine messengers of Christ who are frequently destitute. Highly honor your teachers. The office of the ministers of religion demand respect. There is no benefactor who should be treated with more appreciation and regard than those who endeavor to save us from ruin. They, in fact, are worthy of double honor. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And may I add a little note, personal note here? Do we have a pastor who does not work hard at teaching? It's actually teaching the word and doctrine, it's literally those words. I've been to other churches where I'm not quite sure exactly what they're teaching. I know they're not teaching doctrine. That's a bad word in other churches. But Rev teaches us the word. He exposits us the word. Doesn't talk about all the other peripheral nonsense that goes on. He teaches us the word, and of course we've been studying through future things. What is that? That's doctrine. Rev teaches us the word and doctrine. So we thank you for that. The elders are entitled to receive timi, honor, that is, money paid, esteemed, or respect. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they said almost every critic of note allows timi, the word honor, here signified as reward, salary, or wages. Double is used for large or much more. So let's summarize what we've gone over so far. The New Covenant plan, the New Testament plan for giving, does not include tithing. Sorry. Yay. All right. Secondly, the New Covenant plan for giving does include those who receive instruction in the word and doctrine, for those who have charge over them and instruct them to lovingly return a share of their material goods for the greater spiritual riches which they have shared or they have received. Thirdly, the church ought to highly honor its teachers, for the laborers are worthy of their wages, so says the Lord Jesus. And lastly, though the New Testament believer is given a greater freedom in their giving, particularly in the amount given, the responsibility is still the same, if not even greater, to provide for those who labor among us. And they do this, according to 2 Corinthians 1:24, for our joy. They don't do it to make us miserable. So I came up with some primary excuses of why people don't share. First of all, this is based upon the principles of sowing and reaping. They spent their share elsewhere. They sowed to the flesh. So they say, I have nothing to give. And probably right. They've spent all their life living the high life and spending all of their time and resources on things of this world and the flesh, that for many people, they have nothing left to give. So these people should remember the principle of sowing and reaping. A selfish Christian soweth to the flesh, spending his resources to his own personal desires. He may expect to reap corruption. That which might have brought reward by investing in the Lord's work will be nothing but a decayed mass, a complete loss in terms of eternity. On the other hand, by responding to the Spirit in love and kindness and gladly participating in extension of the gospel, supporting Christian workers, believers will be able to add interest to the capital of eternal life. The second excuse many people give is that they grow weary of sowing to the Spirit. So they say, I've already given it all. You know, I've been in this church and I've been giving and giving and giving, and it's time for me to retire. So they give up. They stop giving. I've given it all already. Well, that person should remember the reward for persevering. He would have us carefully to watch and guard against becoming weary and give us the very good reason for it, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not, where he assures us that there's a recompense of reward in reserve for all who simply employ themselves in well-doing, that this reward will certainly be bestowed on us in proper season, if not in this world, yet undoubtedly in the next. So there are no excuses left for us. Believers ought not to think that they excuse themselves from their duty to giving to the ministry, for if they sow to the flesh, which will result in nothing lasting, instead of that which ought to be sown to the Spirit, for God is aware of this activity and cannot be deceived. We are only deceiving ourselves and robbing ourselves of the rewards of sowing to the Spirit. So the question for you is, are you considering, or have you been considering, are you going to continue to consider giving to those who minister in the ministry? Next time I speak, we'll look at the next two items in depth.